Thank you, Rip. Hey, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Last week I started a new tradition. I'm going to start it again. I'm going to continue it, and that was to start the Shabbat with the Shema. And so we're going to go ahead and do that again. And here it goes. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, is one Yehovah. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for bringing us all here together today for a study in your word. We can't get anywhere close to understanding all of it, Father, because it's just so deep. But what we can understand, we want to. And that's why we're all here. We're here to discuss your word. That's what it's all about. We're actually going to involve ourselves in some kind of a Talmudic discussion. Okay, I'll give what I think, and then I'll open it up for you all. And Father, I thank you for the opportunity to do this. Every Shabbat, we get to come and learn from your word. Now, Father, we have enemies all around us. Every one of us is in a room that's filled with beings that we can't see. There are angels and there are shadim, demons. And Father, we would ask that you would put your Holy Spirit on each and every one of us, and that you would strengthen your angels to chase the shadim out. And also, Father, we ask that you would put a spirit of confusion on those shadim, so that they can't understand anything that we're saying. And we ask that in Yeshua's name, and we praise you for the answer for it in advance. Amen ve amen. Okay, now, we are in Exodus chapter 10. We're back to this is week one of the second year of the triennial Torah portion. Okay, the triennial readings. So, let's go ahead and read Exodus chapter 10. I'll read the whole thing. It's only 11 verses. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, Go in unto Paro, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show thee my signs before him. These my signs before him, I'm sorry. And that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am Yehovah. And Moshe and Aharon came in unto Paro, and said unto him, Thus saith Yehovah, Elohim of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast. And they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which escaped, which remaineth of you from the hail, and shall eat every tree that groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen, since the days that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Paro. And Paro's servants said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve Yehovah their Elohim. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And Moshe and Aharon were brought again unto Paro, and he said unto them, Go, serve Yehovah your Elohim. But who are they that shall go? And Moshe said, We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go. For we must hold a feast unto Yehovah. And he said unto them, Let Yehovah be so with you, and I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve Yehovah. for that ye did desire, and they were driven out from Paro's presence. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moshe stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt. I'm sorry, I wanted to end at verse 11. So I'm going to stop there. Okay. The heart hardening score, you remember we were keeping a score of who was hardening Paro's heart. So far the heart hardening score is Yehovah 3, Paro 3, Hasatan 2. The King James says, go in unto Paro, but the Hebrew command is bo el Paro, come to Paro. In fact, the annual portion begins here as well, and its title is bo, which means come. So the inference I draw is that Yehovah was with Paro, influencing everything he did and everyone around him. Yehovah had personally hardened all the hearts of the court of Paro. The new score now is Yehovah 4, Paro 3, Satan 2. This is the end game, and Yehovah is positioning Paro and what's left of his men so that he will have to capitulate. This heart hardening is not just Paro's, but all his chief advisors' hearts as well. This heart hardening has three purposes. First, that Yehovah's signs would be seen by everyone, and that there would be no mistaking who was working. B, so that every memory in both Egypt and Israel would be clearly imprinted, so that the story would be told forever, generation to generation. And three, so that Yehovah would gain the glory, and there would be no mistaking exactly who he is. The word of these plagues was already making its way into the larger world, and the fear of Yehovah and his children Israel was spreading. It was so deeply rooted that Amalek would not come out to fight openly with Israel, but the order of battle would be set forever as well. Anytime Amalek would go against Israel in open warfare, Amalek would be slaughtered. So Amalek would only know success by nipping at Israel's heels in a guerrilla warfare against stragglers, women, children, and old men, like they fight Israel today. They fight like hyenas and aged lions on their last legs, unable to take down even a sheep in its youth and strength. So the demand that the warning go out to Paro, let my people go, or the locusts will come and eat what's left of all your greenery. Basically, let my people go, or I will turn your nation into a wilderness. This is your chance, this is your chance. If you don't accept this one-time deal, you won't get another chance. That's what Yehovah is telling him. By the way, if a salesman ever says this to you, tell him to pound salt and get away from him. It'll cost you a bundle in the long run. But Paro had some small experience with Yehovah doing what he said he'd do. Not only will the locusts eat all the green in your fields, but they will even get into your homes and eat what they can from there as well. As soon as the ultimatum was given, Moshe and Aharon did an about-face and left his presence. They didn't wait to be dismissed, didn't back out bowing, just turned their backs on him and left. That had to stick in his craw. Paro's advisors advised him, people, go already. We're almost destroyed, but we have a chance to come back from the brink if we don't suffer any more plagues. So Paro called Moshe and Aharon back and said, go serve Yehovah, who's going with you? He was willing to let some of Israel go, but not everyone. He knew that once Israel was gone 3 days out, that they would continue until they got home to Canaan. And he said so. He said, no way I'm letting all of you go. You take the men 3 days out, but leave their families. That was what you sought at first. Of course, Moshe's original demand was exactly what he said here, except that Paro didn't let him get the whole thing out before he interrupted him and sent him away the first time. Now Paro sent Moshe away. Maybe that was what he wanted, to feel like he was the one in charge. Okay, that's what we got up to verse 11. If you've got any questions or comments and you'd like to take the mic, please raise your hand, and I will be happy to give it to you. Eves Garden, you have the mic. You may have the mic, rather. Take it away.
Thank you. I have 2 points I would like to show. The first one comes from verse 10, and then I want to take us back to verse 9 and show how they work together. In verse 10, I found something interesting that it says, when it's talking about these locusts, how similar it is to the book of Revelation. Let me point that out. In verse 5, it says, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that men cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped. Note that which is escaped. I'm going to pull that back out of verse 10. That which was escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail.
Eves, you lost the mic. Can you pick it back up again? You were just commenting on verse 10. Okay, Deborah 46, why don't you go ahead and take it? Eves must have dropped out or something.
Yes, can you hear me? I wanted to just ask a question here about he hardened the hearts of Pharaoh and also his servants, so he could show the signs, so Yahweh could show the signs to everyone and they would tell their sons. I was wondering if the sons from Egypt or the Egyptians, do they also talk about it, or do you know? Does anybody know whether in Egypt they talk about this or not? Okay, I'm going to release the mic. About what Yahweh did during the Pesach or before. Oh, thanks.
Okay. I have something of an answer for that. A few years ago, an enterprising Egyptian lawyer decided that he was going to sock it to Israel, and he brought a case, a lawsuit against the nation of Israel for all of the gold and silver that we're going to read about next week, the gold and silver, okay? All of the gold and silver that Israel took out of Egypt with them. Okay, they borrowed all this gold and silver and they didn't pay it back, so he wanted it back with interest. So an even more enterprising Israeli lawyer filed a countersuit, and the countersuit was for 400 years of back pay with interest and all of that. And so yeah, this is kind of funny, isn't it? They do remember this. I don't know that they... No, it is not a joke. That is for real. That really happened. They do know about it. I don't know that they speak about it a whole lot because there's not a whole lot of good that comes into it for Egypt. Although, we're going to see how Egypt gains by the fact that that they hosted Israel all that time. Okay, and that's, I hosted is in quotations. We'll see that, I believe, in today's Midrash in the Haftarah portions. So, it is absolutely amazing. Wow, we can get all kinds of money from Israel. So Israel countersues. And by the way, both suits were dropped. Egypt dropped their suit, Israel dropped theirs, so. Okay, are there other questions or comments? Eve, have you got your mic back by any chance? And would you like to take over from your comment on verse 10? Boy, it sure looks like Eve has just gone completely. I see her still in the room. She's not in as an admin. Eve says, run amok. All right, I'll let her come back. Eve, if you can hear me, maybe you ought to get out and come back in. And I'll let you back as soon as I'm done with the rest of the portion, which is coming right up here. Starting in verse 12. Here we go. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt. Okay. I'm sorry. Yes, and out of the field, of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moshe stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and Moshe brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there was no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the field, of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees, or in the herbs of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Paro called for Moshe and Aharon in haste, and he said, I have sinned against Yehovah your Elohim, and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin, only this once, and entreat Yehovah your Elohim, that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Paro and entreated Yehovah, and Yehovah turned a mighty strong west wind that took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. And Yehovah hardened Paro's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be a darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moshe stretched forth his hand toward the heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Paro called upon Moshe and said, go ye, serve Yehovah, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones go also with you. And Moshe said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto Yehovah our Elohim. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. For therefore must we take to serve Yehovah our Elohim, and we know not with what we must serve Yehovah until we come thither. But Yehovah hardened Paro's heart, and he would not let him go. And Paro said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moshe said, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. Well, the fact is that Moshe does not leave right at this point, because early on in chapter 12, he's talking to Pharaoh again. So anyway, we move on. As soon as he was out of Paro's house, Yehovah told Moshe to stretch out his hand with the staff in it, and the locusts would come on a strong east wind, contrary to normal west-to-east prevailing winds in the northern hemisphere, the next morning. And sure enough, with the dawn there came a cloud of locusts that darkened the sky, and then the ground. The locusts were literally everywhere. You couldn't see the ground for the locusts. All the grass and leaves and fruit of the trees were devoured by this horde out of the east. When Paro saw what happened, he actively sought out Moshe, confessed his sin before Yehovah and Moshe, asked to be forgiven, and pled with them to ask Yehovah to take the locusts away. So Moshe went out and entreated Yehovah, who sent a west wind to take the locusts back to the east and into the Red Sea. A clue to Paro about his own end, maybe? When Paro was sure that the plague was over, Yehovah hardened his heart again, and he again refused to let Israel go. So the new heart hardening score is Yehovah 5, Paro 3, Hasatan 2. One more heart hardening to come. I don't think the locusts were in the land more than a few hours, and there were so many that they ate everything left that was vegetable. But it probably isn't much past noon, perhaps time for the evening offering. Yehovah doesn't even send Moshe back to give Paro warning. Yehovah is fed up, I think. He said, "You want to live in darkness? Well, here you go." Moshe spread out his hands to the heavens, no staff. And memory of the cloud of locusts must have looked like noonday sunshine, because a darkness fell on Egypt like it had never fallen before. This was the thick darkness, one that could literally be tactilely felt, as if you could actually grab hands full of darkness. This darkness was not merely the absence of light. If it were, all you'd have to need to do is to light a lamp and chase the ordinary darkness away. But the Egyptians could not even light a lamp. And had they been able to do so, it would not have illuminated anything. This was darkness as a special creation of Yehovah, and it seemed to get worse, so much so that Egyptians could not even get out of bed for fear of having nothing to put his feet on, that everything except what they could actually feel themselves just didn't exist. Imagine the abject terror. Could this be a description of outer darkness? And while the plague went on, did Egypt weep and gnash its collective teeth? Here are the three uses of outer darkness in the King James Version. They're all in the Gospel of Matthew. The first one in chapter 8 and verse 12. "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. I'm going to have to look at that one. I didn't even study that. Okay. "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's in Matthew 22:13. And then in 25:30, which we're going to look at a little later, it says, "And cast ye that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Okay, so when we see outer darkness, we also see weeping and gnashing of teeth. Paro relents a bit further by telling Moshe to take all Israel, but to leave his livestock. And Moshe says, "Nothing doing. We need to have animals to offer." And Yehovah had not made it plain what he was going to want offered. But Paro knew that without the Hebrews, his economy would falter, like the total destruction of his economy so far isn't bad enough. His nation was blessed because Israel was there. To lose the source of his blessing would absolutely cripple his economy, and he knew it. Of course, the plagues had done that already, so by now, it was the control he didn't want to lose more than the wealth. So when Moshe refused his compromise, Yehovah hardened Paro's heart for the last time, and Paro threw Moshe out of his court and told him never to darken, pun intended, his door again, or he would kill him. And Moshe said, "You're right, you won't see my face again." The final heart hardening score is Yehovah 6, Paro 3, Hasatan 2. Did you notice that the darkness was never lifted? Scripture says the darkness lasted 3 days, but spiritually, it never lifted. Shortly after the end of the 3 days of physical darkness, it was time for the evening offering on the day of the Passover offering. Egypt probably rested from their terror for a few hours before the blessed natural darkness came to Egypt. But they would find a decided lack of blessing in it before the night was over. Okay, now we're open for questions or comments, and Servant 60 has her hand up first. Take it away, Servant 60.
Thank you. Can anybody hear me? Just give me one from some. Thank you so much. All right, Mark. In chapter 10, in verse, let's say 14, it says that the locusts went up all over the land of Egypt and rested on in all the coast of Egypt. Very grievous they were before them. There was no such locust as they, neither after them shall such be. But in Revelation 3, chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power." Now, the question is that it says, "No such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such." Does this mean that there are different types of locusts? The ones that are in chapter 9 in Revelation, in verse 3, are these a vicious type of locust that will probably sting people that are evil or so? I don't know. I was just a question I was asking. And I released the mic to Jacqueline 54. Thank you.
Well, you'll release it to me first. Then I'll give it to Jacqueline. They are different locusts. I believe that the ones in Revelation it's a metaphorical locust. It may actually be somebody put in the text helicopters. It's a good possibility. That is a good description of what was going on there. Hang on a second. All right. I had stuff going on this foo box of my son's that's making me crazy. So they're not literal locusts like these were in Egypt. At least they may not be. And by the way, the locusts in Revelation don't eat any of the greenery. Okay, they have the power to sting men with their tails. They're locusts, but they look like scorpions' tails. Okay, and they have that kind of power. So, it sounds to me like a helicopter. But, since I wasn't there looking at that, I don't know exactly what John was talking about. But he was trying to describe in language that he knew what he was seeing. And so you have to kind of look at it metaphorically, I think. Anyway, I'm going to give the mic over to Jacqueline 54 now.
Thank you, Mark. Shabbat shalom. In verse 19, it says, "And Yehovah turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. And there remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt." My question is on this mighty strong west wind, because I do know that through the scriptures, wind means spirit. Could it be that the spirit came from the west? That there was if you know what I mean by that, that Yehovah brought a spirit from the west to take away the locusts, that he didn't choose the north, the south, or the east, but this time that he chose the spirit from the west to take away the locusts. Your mic.
Okay, that could be a spirit that did that, or it could actually be a wind. I mean, ruach means both, as well as other things. So it's a possibility. I think that in this particular case, it was an actual wind that picked up these locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. And as I alluded to in my commentary, that I think that it may have been a prequel to what Pharaoh was going to go through 7 days hence, or 8 days hence, when he finally catches up with Israel in the Red Sea. He's just about to catch him when the water comes over top of him. So dumping these locusts into the Red Sea could be a precursor of that. That's what I think. Okay, questions? Deborah, you're up.
I wanted to make two comments here. One is in verse 21 about the dark. Was that one that you can hear me? thank you. It was about 20, verse 21, where the darkness could be felt, and that it was thick. And this kind of reminds me of, a depression. I mean, when people are in, depression, if you're everything has to be dark. You don't want, and I know because I was had that at one time, depressed, and you don't want light because when there's light, you can't be depressed. So, this is, this darkness, and it had to be, like a really heavy depression on the people. And I don't know whether that depression, was that depression felt by the children of Israel? That's a question there. The locusts, how they were sent back to the Red Sea, and I don't know, if anybody else, anybody, I mean, if any of the other, anything else was sent back to the Red Sea. But what I wanted to say was, maybe this, the locust being sent back to the Red Sea, it's in reserve for something else that to come. I just thought it was pretty interesting how, oh, I'm getting a message. I can't think. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Yeah, you should turn the volume down on those. just giving you a hard time. It could very well be a depression that was brought on by the heavy darkness. I mean, if you're not able to, I would expect that would be a depressing kind of thing, to not be able to know that you have the ability to see and not be able to. You know what I mean? Your eyes work, but you can't, you literally can't see your hand right in front of your face because there's no light anywhere and no light can penetrate it. So that would bring on a depression. Does sin bring on depression? Certainly it does. Absolutely. Okay, Deborah, I just have a good time with you. You want the mic back? You may have it.
And thank you for that one. what I was going to say for the second part, you know how everything started, or how they started up again in Egypt, how it was started in Egypt. And I was thinking that maybe the locusts being sent back to the Red Sea could be something in reserve for them. And I don't know if anything else was sent back. Remember how that, you know, when Moshe goes and entreats to Yahweh for them, is any of these other are they sent back to the Red Sea? Okay, I'm going to get off here. My tongue is just, I'm tripping over it.
I hear you. Happens to me sometimes too. It doesn't say that they came from the Red Sea. It just says that they came from the east. You know, it was an east wind that brought them. So I don't know that it was sent back to the Red Sea, but it definitely was sent into the Red Sea. And that's why I take that as an allusion to what is going to happen to Paro and his hordes when they chase after Israel. So that's all I can really say. I think that's what's going to happen. A million Israelis in bomb shelters. Merciful 48 just typed into the thing here. Oh, that's Eve's typing. Okay. Interesting. Breaking news. No kidding. Yeah, Merciful, when you get that, just put the link into the text. Okay, are there other questions or comments on this particular, on this Torah portion? Because we're done with the Torah portion for now. If there are no more questions or comments, we'll move on to Isaiah and chapter 19. Where are you? Oh, wait a minute. Here we go. Isaiah and chapter 19. And verses 1 to 10. Okay. The burden of Egypt. Behold, Yehovah rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. And the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek the idols, and to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith Adonai, the Yehovah of hosts. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted, and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up, the reeds and the flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, to be driven away and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all that they cast angle into the brooks shall, all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax and they that weave networks shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that makes sluices and ponds for fish. Okay, that's where we're going to stop. And we'll pick up again a little later. Here we go. Is Yah speaking of the nation of Egypt or the world system that she typifies? And is he speaking of Egypt at the time of the prophecy or the world system in the end of days? Of course you know the answer is yes. As he speaks of the nation of Egypt, we can see at least a partial fulfillment occurring today with Mubarak's ouster and the rise of the Muslim Brotherhood. We see Egypt's heart failing and the good council being destroyed. Mubarak may have been a tyrant, or he may not, of whose word should we take? But he kept Egypt's word to Israel and knew why he did so, because it was in his own and his nation's best interest to keep the terrorists' attention on Israel. He played both sides against the middle very well for over 30 years. The Brotherhood finally figured it out and targeted him for removal. That this same thing is happening in other Muslim tyrannies in the area, in conjunction with possibly man-made natural disasters and their ensuing chaos accompanying the political chaos in the Middle East, shows how the action is being taken in a concerted global effort, which would only be orchestrated or could only be orchestrated by Hasatan himself, within the permissive will of Avinu, of course. It will be coming to a head soon. But we are not ignorant or blind that these things should take us by surprise and that we should even begin to worry about them, because Yehovah is in control of it all, and whatever comes of it is for our good and for His glory. Verse 4, has Egypt given over to a cruel lord, a fierce king? Can anyone say 12th Mahdi, the possible Muslim anti-Messiah that President Tom is working so hard to bring to power? President Tom, that's the guy over in Iran. I don't like to even pronounce his name. With the ongoing problems in the Gulf of Mexico that caused the death of the Gulf Stream and brought a frigid winter to northern and central Europe this year, and the billions of gallons of highly radioactive water being pumped into the ocean in Japan, it won't be very long before the ocean currents distribute all of that destruction globally, and the waters of Egypt and the world system will be unfit for use. As the plagues struck Egypt and she refused to acknowledge Jehovah's supremacy, the same will come against the Muslim Brotherhood and its suppliers and handlers in the New World Order. As I read the King James and saw brooks for defense, I thought of moats around castles, and when I looked it up in the Tanakh, guess what it said? Exactly, it said moats. I would have expected it to be the opposite. You know, that the King James would say moats, but whatever. the water will dry up, whether literally or metaphorically. Water that kills or mutates fish and you can't drink might just as well not be there. So metaphorically, it could be dried up. So water will dry up, and the reeds and the rushes will wither and die. As the waters are turned foul worldwide, the most basic commerce will dry up too. Fishermen will have nothing to catch, and if they did, it would be deadly to eat. The fishing trade will dry up with death of the waters. As a spiritual metaphor, the fishers of men or missionaries' standard practices won't work. Even the service work that they do today, like caring for the sick and the poor, will wither and dry up as hunger and disease turns more general, even as in the rich nations of the world. That's what I've got on verses 1 through 10. If we have, we have two questions and comments already ready to go. Deborah, you may have the mic, and after that, Servant 60 may have it.
I don't know why I'm doing this to myself, but I'm going to try this again. I thought that was an excellent comment that, or you know, overview that you gave, fulfilling there. And I think that's where this has started with Mubarak and with this uprising in Egypt, and Hamas and Hezbollah just don't get it. They are, and maybe it is Yahweh hardening their hearts like he hardened the hearts of the Pharaoh, because, you know, the reason I think that is because the second Exodus that we're going to experience is going to be much greater than the first. And it would seem that now there is going to be, this is going to be really something to see. What they saw in Egypt was something, but now it's going to be, I believe, around the whole world, it's going to be like a, if you could think of a fireworks show that is, that's just everywhere. So anyway, that's how I see this. And with that, you know, we saw in breaking news, I say bring it on, because it's time to end this anyway. So they're going to do that just as, you know, just as Pharaoh did it as well. So we're getting ready to see something. I just say, you know, pack our little bags and get ready to head on out. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
And I'm going to take it for just a second. You know, I was reading through that, talking about the Japan dumping all that nuclear waste. And by the way, cesium-137, I just read an article that Patty posted on Facebook. Cesium-137 has a half-life of 30 years. And they're dumping that stuff into the Northern Pacific Ocean. And I was just seeing a commercial yesterday on the television from Wendy's. And they're telling us that their fish patties are Northern Pacific codfish. Okay, so don't eat Wendy's, you know, coming up a week or two from now when they start bringing in that Northern Pacific codfish that is out of the, you know, that's been irradiated with cesium-137. As I'm reading that article, it was from naturalnews.com. What's his name? I can't remember what the guy's name is that's writing the article, but he says, ingesting radiation is much worse than it being around you, because the inverse proportion of distance from the thing is from the radiation source is made that much closer. If you're a meter away from something, 3.5 feet away from something, you get a thousand times less radiation than if you have it right next to you. And if you have it inside you, then you have it a million times more potent than what's a meter away from you. So it would be a very bad idea to be eating this fish. I'm sorry, I just had to let that out. Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. In 19, where you were talking about chapter 19, verse 1, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon the swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and all the idols of Egypt shall be moved in his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Okay, in Joel chapter 3, verse 19, it says, Egypt shall be a desolate, and Edom shall be a Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. It's like they are doing it now, like all these bombings over there. What they're doing, bombing Israel, is that they're putting a curse upon themselves, and to me. This is their destiny. Anyway, I just wanted to say that. Also in Revelation, chapter 1 verse 7, it says, Behold, he cometh with a cloud, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierce him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Anyway, that's what I wanted to make a comment on. I release the mic to Fulfilling Torah. Thank you, Mark.
Hey, take it away, Vic.
Okay, thank you, Mark. With respect to Egypt, in verse 19 of Isaiah and verse 3, it's the spirit of Egypt that's going to be in trouble. And in according to Revelation 8:11, verse 8, do you know what city or what city or area is called Egypt today? It's Jerusalem. That's what it is. It's Jerusalem. It's not the physical Egypt that you see in the news each and every day, because that city today is called Sodom and Egypt. And that's the wickedness that is spilling innocent blood and killing probably the true Judahites that are called Palestinians, but they don't know it because they've converted to Islam and Christianity, and there were probably some true Judahites there before the establishment of that fake state that calls itself Israel. That's not Israel. That's why you're deceived, and the whole world is deceived with respect to that. And I free the mic.
Thank you, Vic. Okay. All right. Are there other questions or comments up to verse 10? No? Okay. Then let's move on to verses 11 through 18. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Paro is become brutish. How say ye unto Paro, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are the wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know that Yehovah Tsevaoth hath what Yehovah Tsevaoth hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Nuf are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. Yehovah hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work in Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the land of Yehovah Tsevaoth, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid of himself because of the counsel of Yehovah Tsevaoth, which he hath determined against it. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the tongue of Canaan, and swear to Yehovah Tsevaoth, one shall be called the city of destruction. Okay. And I'm going to comment on those 8 verses, and then we'll open it to questions and comments. Tzoan and Noph are major cities at the opposite ends of the nation of Egypt, like New York and Los Angeles in the U.S. Noph is better known to us as Memphis, which was the capital of Upper Egypt near what's now Cairo. Tzoan was in the northwest Nile Delta near what is now Alexandria. I think the princes were the princes of the local the priests of the local deities. Just because one is the son of a wise man doesn't mean he is wise too. Wisdom is usually not just imparted, but learned. These princes and priests are either stupid or just gullible and accept that the powers that be say without question. Their followers are perhaps even dumber and more credulous than their priests and ministers. And that is pretty much the state of the average person today. Too dumb or just too lazy to learn the truth for themselves. And that especially goes for the average believer who accepts deliverance from eternal death as the end of the way of life, and that more abundantly. They don't see that they can become more like Mashiach in this life by obeying his commandments. They just trust their pastors to do the legwork for them and don't take the time to study for themselves. And most pastors like that because they, like many rabbis, then have control. They're Nicolaitans. They like being head, both head and tail. The problem is that the truth loses until an enterprising young Egyptian, that's a worldling, if you will, calls on the name of Yehovah. And what he calls, says, I'm sorry, and what he, and that which he calls, and what it says, comes to pass, okay? Yehovah makes things come to pass. People will take notice, and Egypt will vive. In Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 19, where it talks about us having inherited lies, okay, and asking that we be taught the Torah. We've seen a partial fulfillment of verse 17 in Sadat Mubarak, who did not sue for peace, continue in peace with Yehuda because they were nice guys. They were just smart enough to know when fear should be a motivator. Not fear of Yehuda, but fear of the Elohim who gave Yehuda to his land. The city of destruction may be Heliopolis or Alexandria. They're near each other. Where the scripture was nearly destroyed by the translation of the Septuagint into Greek. Ptolemy commissioned the work of translation into Greek. According to tractate Megillah 9 in the Talmud, this is what's there. King Ptolemy once gathered 72 elders. He placed them in 72 chambers, each of them in a separate one, without revealing to them why they were summoned. He entered each one's room and said, "Write for me the Torah of Moshe, your teacher." God put it in the heart of each one to translate identically as all the others did. That's from the Talmud. I disagree. But that's what the Talmud says. That was in the 3rd century BCE. The original order was for Torah in Greek, but eventually the order grew into the whole Tanakh. The rabbis would not translate, if the rabbis were after Yehovah's heart anyway, they would not translate the Hebrew scriptures into an unclean tongue, and they purposely mistranslated some Hebrew words, so that one who knew Torah would know right away that the translation was spurious. From the same Wikipedia article. By the way, I got that from the Wikipedia, that last quote from Wikipedia on the Septuagint. From the same article. Starting approximately in the 2nd century CE, several factors led most Jews to abandon use of the Septuagint. The earliest Gentile Christians of necessity used the Septuagint, as it was at the time the only Greek version of the Bible, and most, if not all, of these early non-Jewish Christians could not read Hebrew. The association of the Septuagint with a rival religion may have rendered it suspect in the eyes of the newer generation of Jews and Jewish scholars. Perhaps more importantly, the Greek language, and therefore the Greek Bible, declined among the Jews after most of them fled from the Greek-speaking Eastern Roman Empire into the Aramaic-speaking Parthian Empire when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Instead, Jews used Hebrew-Aramaic Targum manuscripts, later compiled by the Masoretes, and authoritative Aramaic translations such as those of Ankelos and Rabbi Yonathan ben Uziel. Still quoting, what was perhaps most significant for the LXX, the Septuagint, as distinct from other Greek versions, was that the Septuagint began to lose Jewish sanction after differences between it and the contemporary Hebrew scriptures were discovered. Even Greek-speaking Jews tended less to the LXX, preferring other Jewish versions in Greek, such as that of the 2nd century Aquila translation, which seemed to be more concordant with contemporary Hebrew texts. Now, at that point, I'm going to stop from what I'm reading to tell you this. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they looked at the Isaiah scroll in particular, because it was a complete scroll. The Isaiah scroll that they found in the Dead Sea Qumran caves was like 98% accurate to the Masoretic text. So there was only a slight difference between the two, and the differences were very, very minor. So anyway, we got a good comparison between things that were 400 or 500 years apart. Okay, so the changes were very minuscule. Anyway, back to my quote. So I have about two more sentences, and then we're going to open it to questions and comments. I lean heavily toward, pretty heavily, to Heliopolis and Alexandria being the city of destruction. If this is true, the people there can swear all they want, but will have a hard time convincing anyone of their sincerity. That's what I have on verses 10 through 8, or 11 through 18, and I'm opening the thing to questions and comments. Deborah 46, you have your hand up, and you may have the mic.
Well, I just wanted to make a comment about something that happened to me, and I have spoken about it over the years, and now it's really, I can see it that it's just coming to pass, you know. Years ago, I felt that Yahweh was speaking to me in my spirit because I was born in Maryland, and I was actually born in Bethesda, Bethsaida, which is means house of kindness, and across the river in Virginia is where you have Alexandria. And when I was 18, I joined the army, and I was sent to Alexandria, Virginia, and that's where I worked in the Pentagon. Thank you. Thank you, Mark. I'm in Texas now. Well, so the thing is that he showed me that that we were in Egypt, you know, and that Alexandria was Upper Egypt. Where I lived in Bethesda is, actually I lived in a small town called Cabin John. And, my grandparents, lived between the canal and the Potomac River. So the Potomac River was like the Nile. And then you go down, it goes in through Washington, D.C. The White House was like the House of the Pharaoh. And then you have, so that was Upper Egypt. And then he showed Lower Egypt was Memphis, Tennessee. And as you cross into Memphis, they have a pyramid, which I thought was very interesting. And then, of course, they always have a little bit of humor there. That's where Elvis was buried. So I knew that the United States was like Egypt. And then, you see LA and New York, which I see as where most of Judah is, you know. And Israel, the people, you know, children of Israel, came from all the countries to the United States and are here in Egypt. So I see Israel and Judah right here in the United States. Anyway, enough of my expounding. I'm going to get off.
All right. Are there any other questions or comments over the Torah or the Haftarah to this point? We've gotten through verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 19. All right, well, it doesn't look like anyone's going to raise their hand anytime soon, so we'll move on to chapter 19 through the end of the chapter, or chapter 19, verse 19 through the end of the chapter. And that goes like this. In that day shall there be an altar to Yehovah in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar in the border thereof to Yehovah. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto Yehovah of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto Yehovah because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And Yehovah shall be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know that Yehovah in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto Yehovah and perform it. And Yehovah shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to Yehovah, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and an Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Yehovah Tsevaoth shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Okay, starting in verse 19. It is possible that verse 19 is actually referring to the Great Pyramid at Giza, which is built at the only place on earth that I know of where there is a border in the middle of a nation. Cairo, Nof, Memphis is at the border of Upper and Lower Egypt, meaning it is in the midst of the united Egyptian nation as well. What is even more amazing to me is that the Great Pyramid sits at the exact center of the landmass on the earth, meaning that a line drawn due north and south through the center of the pyramid describes the longest distance over land in the world. And the same is true of a west-east line through the center of the pyramid. It's also more perfectly aligned to the geographical poles than any other building on earth, even after 4,200 years of existence. The closest we've been able to come is about 3 seconds further off. This info, by the way, comes from the book The Great Pyramid Decoded by E. Raymond Capt. Mr. Capt makes a pretty good case that the pyramid is the altar and pillar that is a sign and a witness to Yehovah Tsevaoth, Yeshua HaMashiach, in the placement, measurement, and messages in the pyramid. The they and them of verse 20 are the 5 cities of verse 18. Will there be a grassroots revival in them? Will the people there remember the way Yehovah delivered Israel from Egypt and call out to him for similar deliverance from bondage and oppression? When he does deliver Egypt, they will offer every kind of offering there that there is in that day. That phrase generally means in the day of Yehovah's wrath, and specifically the battle of Armageddon. I think that at the same time that the Yehudi see just who it is that answers their call of Hoshianu and respond with Baruch Haba B'Shem Yehovah, many Egyptians will see him, remember what Yehovah did to them in the day of battle, and turn to him for deliverance. Remember that he will offer them shalom before he enjoins the battle, and that those who turn to him shall receive shalom from Yehovah Tsevaoth, And you can see that in Isaiah chapter 27 in verses 4 or 5, which I'm going to go to here real quick like. Chapter 27 and verses 4 and 5, where it says, "Fury is not in me." Remember that his wrath has already been poured out during the days of awe. The vials of his wrath are already poured out, and he's come now for the battle of Armageddon. "Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me." Okay? So, Yehovah is ever merciful, even to those who despise him. He will smite Egypt, but he will also heal Egypt. "And in those days there will be a highway between Egypt and Assyria, traveling through Israel, and the three shall be in close alliance under the king Moshiach." In Mr. Capp's book, he speaks of the Christ angle. He's a Christian author. It is arrived at by taking the angle of the descending passage in the Great Pyramid, which angle, by the way, is 26 degrees, 18 minutes, and 9.7 seconds. If we take that angle and draw a line starting at the point of the capstone of the pyramid and using the west-east line as its base, the line drawn from approximately Cairo goes through Bethlehem and Jericho. And if we extend that line, it passes almost exactly one halfway between Babylon and Nineveh in what was once Assyria. Will the highway Yehovah prophesies follow that line? It's pure speculation, but it surely could. And by the way, that line doesn't cross any major water. It crosses the rivers, but it doesn't cover across the Mediterranean at all. It runs right through the northern part of Gaza, right alongside the coast. That highway will join all of the Abrahamic mandate. Ami from Lo Ami, okay, that is Egypt. Ruhama from Lo Ruhama, that is Assyria. Through Israel, his firstborn. I kind of like that analogy. And so I'm going to open it now to questions and comments. Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Well, thanks, Mark. Well, you know, with respect to chapter 19 of Isaiah, he's talking about the spirit of Egypt. And the verse 19, he says, In that day shall there be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt. Now, why would the Egyptians build an altar? It's not a pyramid, because when you look up the meaning of the word altar, it's a reference to animal slaughter, a place where you slaughter animals. And the Egyptians in the hated that kind of a sacrifice. So I don't think it's talking about physical Egypt. It's talking about a people that have the spirit of Egypt in them. And I'm not an expert on the pyramids, but I've never came across any articles which suggested that that a pyramid was a place for sacrificing animals. To my understanding, it's mainly was for the burial of kings and the pharaohs and that. So the altar is an actual, according to the Hebrew meaning of the word, is a place where they slaughter animals, and the only place where they did slaughtering was in Jerusalem in the temple. And that it's not a pyramid, I'm convinced of that. It's speaking about Jerusalem and the people who are occupying that land and pawning themselves off as Israel. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. Yeah, it could be. Could be. It does say spirit of the Egyptians in verse 3. Is it verse 3? Yes. "And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof." But it also could be talking about the actual nation of Egypt, and I believe that it is. It's just the spirit of Egypt just weakens. Okay? It says right there that it fails in the midst of them. "And I will destroy the council thereof, and they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and them that have the familiar spirits." That's all Egyptian kind of stuff. Anyway, we can disagree and still love each other, can't we, Vic? Anyway, questions. Okay, Deborah, you may have the mic.
Well, I also want to say that in the U.S. we have the idolatry. We have idols. And there was something that, gosh, you just said it, slipping off my mind. what you just last said, I believe that it's more about the United States, because I'm telling you, if you look at Obama, he looks like a pharaoh. Just put that hat on him and he's ready to go. And he, you know, that's why I think this is, or I believe that this is the Egypt, at least the spiritual Egypt here. And we do have our idols. I mean, they call them idols. The actors, or I mean, the, you know, in Hollywood, they're idols. That's what they call them. So, and then you have just people and politicians who are idols. And religious, in religious circles, they become idols. So, so we have a lot of idols going on here. I think more in Egypt, in the physical Egypt, all they have is troubles. I don't think you saw a lot of, you know, when Mubarak was there, but now it's just chaos. But here, I think that U.S. fits it more. But you're right, we can agree to disagree. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Okay, go ahead and take it, Vic.
Okay, thank you, Mark. Deborah, you mentioned that Obama looks like, I think it was a sphinx or something like that. Well, they believe, the black people believe that the Egyptians were black people. And the great sphinx, you know, the one with the nose shot off and the lips, I think, are shot off by Napoleon's army. And the reason why they shut off, it's a mystery. They don't know why they were, rather the nose and the lips were shot off. Maybe it was because it really is, it has the physical characteristics of the black people. And of course, the black people also believe they are the original true Israelites that were scattered throughout the nations. And they have all kinds of scriptures which would seem to confirm that they are in fact black people. And one of the just going to finish up with this, and I'll yield the mic. And one of the things that they point out, which I found quite amazing, was the fact that Moses was black. And the scripture they used to suggest that is that when Moses was to put his hand, you know, in his shirt and hide his hand and take it out, it was truly white. Well, only, you know, it would be an amazing if he was a black person to begin with, and then he took it out and it was, you know, white as snow. That would be certainly a miracle, especially if a black person took his black hand, shoved it inside of his tunic, took it out and it turned pure white. That would be impressive. Anyway, that is one of the things that they point out. But there are many other scriptures which they use to suggest, and almost, you know, you get you thinking, you're saying it's a good possibility that they were. I'm not saying they were, I don't know. But anyway, I free the mic.
There are lots of possibilities about all that stuff, but if that was the case, then all those Caucasians that that were Abraham and his descendants, and we can see a direct line to Moshe, you know, just it doesn't fit the way that I see it anyway. But Eves, you may have the mic.
Let's see if I can talk. Can I be heard? I'm operating on a little different system today. I think it's interesting in the very last three chapters of Isaiah 19, what's being said there. First, I'd like to preface it by, if you talk about Israel and perceive Israel as not only being the nation of Israel, but also all those people that have been scattered throughout the nations through the diaspora, and you look at Israel on that level, who all is Israel? And then if you take that same application and apply it to who is Egypt and who is Assyria, there are some interesting, really interesting thing being said in the last three chapters. It says, in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria to Egypt, and the Egyptian into Syria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. So you got to ask, well, what's it mean they're going to serve? And so it goes on to say the following too, which just is extraordinary to me. It says, in that day shall Israel be a third, and Egypt and Assyria. It's almost saying like there's three essential nations that are left of peoples. Egyptian peoples, Assyrian peoples, and Israel peoples. Israel will be a third, even a blessing in the midst of this land. And so 25 is what really gets my attention. Whom the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of hosts, shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Egypt, this group of Egyptians are God's people. Assyria, the work of my hands, his creation, and Israel, mine inheritance. So Israel has a particular calling that's serving as his inheritance, which I think that means to be the priests and kings to the nations. But Egypt and Assyria, this grouping of people, it says in 22 that they're healed. When they cry out, in 22, when he smites it, when Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh smites Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. So you see what he's doing through the great tribulation. He's smiting this nation of people. And I think even if they're dispersed throughout all countries of the world, he's going to smite them. It will cause them to return to him, and he will accept them and heal them. And then in the end, they become a blessing. They're blessed by him, and he actually calls them my people again. So it's amazing that he gives those promises, those future expectations to people outside of the covenant of Israel as well. So I just wanted to point out, it seems to me that there will be nations of people, a nation called Egypt and a nation of Assyria, that's equivalent to what we call the nation of Israel, that will also be blessed of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the millennial kingdom. At least the mic. And by the way, I don't think that that means they're going to stick their bodies into the shirt of the clothing of God and become white afterwards. It doesn't say anything like that. It says that they will be blessed and they will be healed, almost as if he's accepted them just as they are. I release the mic.
Hey, Jackie, go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah, I was looking at that verse also. But where my mind went was, you know, in other places where it says that he will tear down and build up, I wonder if that is the smiting and the healing, that he has to tear it down first because how it has become, and then he will build it back up how it's supposed to be. And that would be the healing, and then also that would make him say, these are my people. Your mic fulfilling, Torah.
All right, we're doing good today. Are there any other questions or comments of the Torah or the Haftarah? I haven't seen anything in the text about questions or anything like that, so. But then I'm not able to look at it while I'm in my own stuff here. So, if there are no other questions or comments, we'll move on to Psalm 47. Because that is our psalm for today. And it's very interesting how the psalm that we just get, you know, in a rotation, usually seems to follow along with the Torah and the Haftarah. And that's what we're going to see here today. Psalm chapter 47 goes like this. Ready, rip, here we go. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto Elohim with a voice of triumph. For Yehovah Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Yaakov, whom he loved, Selah. Elohim has gone up with a shout, and Yehovah with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to Yehovah, to Elohim. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For Elohim is the King of the earth, of all the earth. Sing ye praises and with understanding. Elohim reigneth over the heathen. Elohim sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the Elohim of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto Elohim. He is greatly exalted. Seldom does it the psalm falling into the Torah portion fail to amaze me that it fits so seamlessly with the other readings. This one is no exception. In the King James Version, it's not as apparent as in the Tanakh, which says, "All you nations, join hands. Sound the shofar to Elohim with a cry of joy." This could be Mashiach at his return to join battle, offering the soldiers arrayed against him shalom with Elohim. This psalm describes how they will respond to Yehovah and how Yehovah will respond to them. There is a word play in verse 3, using the words amim, people, nations, and umim, meaning tribes and peoples, spelled the same. This is a simple restatement of emphasis, a for emphasis rather. The three-nation alliance under King Mashiach will be Israel, Egypt, and Assyria. When Assyria came and carried off 10 Israel, he also took Egypt and then tried to take Yehuda to Israel. But Hizkiyahu, that is Hezekiah, went directly to Yehovah with his plea for deliverance, and Yehovah honored that humility from Yehuda's king, killing off 185,000 soldiers overnight. You see that in Isaiah chapter 39. Without Yehuda's need to fire an arrow, Yehuda was a small bubble of freedom, completely surrounded by the Assyrian Empire. The map looked pretty close to what it looks like today, but she does not trust her Elohim, even as he is being faithful to her. When the present nation of Israel puts her trust in Yehovah, by the way, the map I'm talking about, Israel, the nation, the political nation of Israel, is the nearest thing to freedom and a biblical freedom that there is in the Middle East. Okay? It's completely surrounded by enemies, just like Yehuda was in the midst of the Assyrian Empire. That's where I was coming from. Yehuda was a small bubble of freedom completely surrounded by the Assyrian Empire. But she does not trust her Yehovah today, even as he is being faithful to her. When the present nation of Israel puts her trust in Yehovah, he will deliver her again. Unfortunately, she has further dregs to drink before she comes to the end of herself and cries out to Yehovah for deliverance. But this psalm is addressed to the people of the nations of the world who put their trust in Yehovah. It is written specifically to us. In verse 4, he says that Yehovah will choose our inheritance for us. He will assign us the tribe under which we will gain our inheritance. For the best that we can do is to speculate on which tribe we are descended from, if we are descended from any tribe at all. When we sound the shofar and put our hands together to praise him, Elohim will go up for us while sounding his own shofar in reply. Rabbinic tradition has Yehovah's shofars as those of the ram of the Akedah, the left horn. The Akedah was the offering of Isaac on the altar. The left horn blown from Sinai when he delivered the Torah to us, and the right horn to be blown when he comes to earth to reign from Jerusalem. If that is true, this is the right horn of the ram being offered from the offering of Yitzhak. Verse 6 indicates that Elohim and the king are one. Verse 7 says it plainly. Elohim reigns, not will reign, but reigns right now over the Goyim. The princes, the leaders of all the people of Elohim, will be gathered together. Let me draw another possible explanation of these leaders from an allusion made in the Great Pyramid Decoded. The top piece, or capstone, was never set, having been rejected by the builders. it should be pointed out that the capstone, the headstone, is also called the chief cornerstone, since all the four corners of the building converge on one stone at the top. Thus, it alone, of all of the stones of the structure, is the one that is over all four corners. But wait, there's more. Yeah, you can have two for the price of one, that's correct. What we see of the pyramid these days is the structural stones. The capstone was to be installed on top of the entire structure, including the finely polished white limestone casing stones that were dislodged by an earthquake in the 13th century CE. The local people started using these casing stones in buildings elsewhere in the area, and they used the pyramid as a quarry. If the shifting sands had not covered some of the dislodged casing stones, no one in our day would have suspected that they even ever existed. Writing about the cement used on the casing stones, Sir Flinders Petrie said, "The mean thickness of the joints is about 1/50th of an inch, and the mean variation of the cutting of the stone from the straight line and from the true square is but 1/100th of an inch in the length of 75 inches up the face. That they were able to maintain these tolerances despite the area and the weight of the stone to be moved, some 16 to 20 tons each, is seemingly almost impossible." And here's the point, folks. This feat was duplicated in all of the casing stones, which were estimated to have numbered 144,000. Might the princes of verse 9, the leaders of all the people, be the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel? The case can certainly be made that the 14,000 are the Magen Yehovah, Yehovah's shield for his people in the time of Yaakov's trouble. We're open for questions and comments through the psalm for today, the Torah portion, the Haftarah, or the psalm. Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I just want to address what you said, that Judah is a bubble of freedom, is, you know, and surrounded by all these Muslim nations who are not. But, you know, that land that calls itself Israel is not a bubble of freedom. Ask Norman, is it Noam? Chomsky, they would have let him in. Tell that to the Sephardic Jews in that land, they'll tell you a different story. Tell the Ethiopian Jews, they'll tell you a different story. Tell that to the Palestinians who are living in that, they'll tell you a different story. You can't enter that land unless your mother was a Jew. Tell that to those people whose father may be a Jew and their mother may be a Palestinian. And tell that to the people who can only travel on roads that are made for Jews. And tell that to the government of Israel, who wants everyone to recognize that as a Jewish state. There's no freedom there, my friend. That is a totalitarian, fascist, apartheid state. It's just an abomination in the face of our Creator God, Yahweh. And he hates it. He hates that. And I free the mic.
Well, I don't know that Yehovah hates it, but I think you do, Vic. Anyway, we'll let that be. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Or any of the stuff that I put out? Go ahead, Vic. You can have it back.
Okay, thanks, Mark. What I want to say is that you would agree, I think, that God, our Father, Yahweh, hates wickedness. I think you would agree with that. And that state that is pawning and foisting it off itself as Israel is hateful in God's sight. And that's why he's going to bring it down. And I free the mic.
Okay, Eves, take it away.
Thank you. I really like this psalm. You know, actually, the more I study the psalms, the more I like them all, because they all have such incredible promises to us. This, I think you mentioned, it's definitely the time of the Lord when he's back here, because in verse 2, for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, most high is awesome, terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. So in Revelation, he becomes, all the kingdoms of this world become his. So that's prior to, right then when he's returning, he is king over this earth. So it puts context for us where we'll be clapping our hands, and that brings back various other passages. We'll be dancing and in the streets and singing to the Lord. So when we do rejoin, when we are regathered, it just, psalms are just so incredible to the expectations we have, the promises we have to look forward to. So here, just like what you said, fulfilling Torah, in verse 4, I see that he shall choose our inheritance for us. What that means to me is exactly what I think you said, is that he identifies which tribe we are of, because we know that we have to go through a gate that has a tribe's name over the top of it, one of the 12 tribes. And so they all had inheritances that were given to them, and so that's what I believe it's speaking of, the promises of the tribe as well as the land that they get. And this is who God has always loved, Jacob, who he always loved. He's telling us, these are the promises that I have for you. And I just love these psalms. They bring all these wonderful promises to me that I can live on. And in regards to all the things that have gone on in this world up until this time when Messiah returns, nothing happens without God's permitting it. Nothing at all can occur in this world and in our lives personally or in any nation or any government without Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh permitting it and giving approval for it to happen. So it's in his plan to fix all the sins of mankind. And so regardless of the decrepit or moral and immoral state, the sins of every man up to an entire nation or the entire world, this psalm remains true. And he knows exactly who each person is. So whether someone is in sin and doesn't repent, or somebody is in sin and does repent, he has the perfect plan already worked out. He had it before the foundation of the world was laid. So that's what I keep in mind as we see these days unfold. We're going to see great destruction, and 1,000 die at our side and 10,000 to our left, and that's going to be all over the world. And God's plan is to return all things back to how it was originally created, to make tikkun olam, perfect restoration of the earth and the heavens. So we can either hate and point out obvious things about your brother's sin, my sin, or we can just pray that God comes back quickly, Yeshua comes quickly, the kingdom is set up quickly, and that we know at that time everything's going to be in perfect order. I release the mic.
Well, I just wanted to say a couple of things first to Vic. Vic, I'm an Israeli, and I know that when I went there, I made Aliyah, and I got my citizenship. It was because of Yahweh, first of all. And some of the things that you say are true, and some of the things you say are not true. So therefore, when you have a mix of those things, it all becomes a lie. But I will say that the scripture says, I will bless those who bless Israel, and I will curse those who curse Israel. So you got to be careful what you say. Your tongue is power in life and death, and that's your own life or death that your tongue has. So you need to be careful of what you say there. First of all, what I'm telling you, what you didn't say is true. First, the Palestinians, the Palestinian issue, their borders, where they are right now is Judea and Samaria. That's where I lived when I was in Israel. That is not, Palestinians are Philistines, and their land was in Ashdod and Ashkelon, actually. So they have no right there, and, you know, but I think most people who Well, I can't even fit most people. There are people in Israel, unfortunately, who Jews, well, who say that it's not Israel. So, you know, there are a lot of enemies that are around. But anyway, I just wanted. Well, I forget what I wanted to say now. You really started on soapbox there. But anyway, I'm going to get off and let Teshuva have it.
All right, thank you. Shabbat Shalom. Hey, just a couple of things. This is a lot more serious than just a debate. In Zephaniah, for example, it tells us that the children of Ammon, which historically we know are Palestinians, will be judged severely for disputing the borders and territory of Israel. It says that all throughout Scripture that Yah allows the nations to come against Israel because they are settled on their lees, and it says that he brings Israel back in the land of unbelief. Are there the New World Order operating in Israel just like in every nation in the world, and in particular now the United States? Yes, of course. It's not a perfect nation. It's not operating under a theocracy right now. But this Kosher belief that the Jews aren't really Jews, you know, that they're only the Sephardi Jews are Jews, well, that's been completely disproven through genetically testing. They are descended from the same people. Even the Kohanim of the Ashkenazi are showing the same genes as the Kohanim of the Sephardi. This all a bunch of junk. But here's the deal. It says that when Yah permits the nations to come against Israel because of their unbelief and being settled on their lees, it says that while he was just a little upset with Israel, that he became greatly upset and incensed against the nations and destroyed them. You know, you've got to... Jeez, I don't know. You know, when we allow stuff like this in our midst, this is a spirit that comes from Antichrist, Anti-Messiah, that is trying to turn all of the world against Israel. And, you know, we could... There's a difference between tolerance of those who are teachable and then appeasing and allowing those who are teaching heresy and falsehood. We got to make this distinction because, you know, when you come into a room and then let people text and, you know, come on the microphone and say the Jews are an abomination and Israel's an abomination, that they aren't Jews and blah, blah, I could say a lot more. But, you know, if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. What do we receive when we receive a heretic?
Okay, then, Tash, you're suggesting that I am a heretic. And what was the reward of the prophets anciently? What did they call them? What did they do to them? That's what the Messiah pointed that out. With respect to, you know that the tribe of Judah is not Israel. As if anybody in this room thinks that the tribe of Judah is Israel, they only comprise one of 12 other tribes that the whole host could try, composed of 13, the two half-tribes of Joseph. That was Israel. Right now, the ancient Israelites are lost from view. They're into all other kinds of religions. They're into Catholicism, Christianity, Messianic Jewish, Hinduism, and the whole ball of wax. They don't know they are Israel. And the Palestinians that are dying are probably from the hosts of Israel, belong to one of the 12 or 13 tribes. And it's been... And with respect to this DNA farce, that's what that is, a farce, because there's no measuring DNA that you can go back to and say this categorically, unequivocally, is a DNA from a Sephardic or from the tribe of Judah. It ain't possible, and it's not possible also to find the DNA of a Kohen, because there's no measuring stick that you can go far back anciently and say, we know for a fact that this is a son of Aaron, and he has the same DNA as the son, ancient sons of Aaron had. That's not possible. So that's just a smokescreen. to justify or to legitimize the Jews as the as Israelites. They may be Israelites, but they're not the hosts of Israel. And I doubt if the Jews, most scholars today, and even some honest theologians know that most of the Jews are converts from the Khazarian nation. And just because you convert to a Jew doesn't make you a member of the tribe of the house of Judah. Anyway, I free the mic.
I just want to speak to what Vic said about the DNA, that there was no way you could go back. And yes, Vic, there is a way you can go back. If you are not familiar with the House of Machpelah and near Hebron, well, you won't be laughing when I tell you, okay? The patriarchs and matriarchs were buried there, except for Joseph and Rachel. They're the only two ones that were not buried there, but you don't need Rachel and Joseph because you have the other ones there. Leah was a sister of Rachel, and then of course you have Jacob. So you have all of them right in there, and you can take DNA from the bones. Remember, it's Ezekiel. Can these bones live? Of course they can live. I mean, we know that you can take DNA from the bones or the hair, whatever. And that's what they did. They already have that. They have the DNA from them. They can do it right now. Even when I was there, they asked me to take a blood test. And I took a blood test. I got my citizenship in 10 days. Believe me, they may be closing the doors, they're not opening the doors for everybody to come in. It doesn't mean that there is no way to see who the tribes, where the people belong in each tribe. Now the scriptures say that we're going to go back into our tribes, clans, and families, and we're going to mourn apart. There's got to be a way to know which tribe to go to. Because one thing is that, there were many people who were adopted, don't know anything about their family. I mean, during this time, and you know, years ago, they don't know anything, but they're going to know at that time. Deborah, did you have to just believe in you? And I was never asked any question like that, by the way, Ariella. That was 1994 when I made Aliyah. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
I would just like to get us refocused back on the Torah portion, and that's what I really like about the room, is that it's here to study the Bible, study the Torah, study the Word of God, so that we're all edified, and we're on Psalm 47 right now. And before I do that, I just would like to say that, once again, God has a perfect plan of salvation. That plan comes through His Messiah, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, our Messiah. And regardless of any state of sin that man may be in, any individual man or men collectively, I believe that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has the ability to cleanse us all anytime a man comes to repentance at any point in his life and returns to the ways of the God of Israel. And if man does that, they have great promises given to them in the Word of God. If man doesn't do that, then they have to deal with God accordingly. And bashing any group of people or speaking disparagingly about any individual is not of God. And I would just like to please not do that in the text or in the room. Although we want to encourage everybody to speak freely about what they believe, let's focus on the Word of God. So back to Psalm 47, one thing that I didn't say was in verse 9, fulfilling Torah. There was something that I didn't really understand. At first, I decided to go look it up. And what it says is the princes of the people are gathered together. And we know that Messiah is on the earth at this time because it says he's the king of the nations, or king. He's in his kingdom. And it says here we see the princes of the people are gathered together. So this is probably the end gathering back, where we're all with Yeshua in the kingdom, even the people of God of Abraham. And then for the shields of the earth belong unto God. And so I did a search on shields, word search, and it is Hebrew 4043, Magen. I know we've all heard about Magen David. That's the, like our Blue Cross Blue Shield who gathers blood in Israel, Magen. And that means shield or buckler. So here, and then it made sense to me what it means, the shields of the earth belong unto God. So when you put it in context, and let me give you the first usage, because there's a hermeneutic principle, hermeneutics meaning a methodology used to understand and describe or explain the Word of God, hermeneutic principle, that the instance of the first usage will help define that term to the best of understanding. And it comes from Genesis, this word Magen comes from Genesis 15:1. From this passage it says, after those these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. So when you put this term shield that's in Psalm 47:9 into context of God being the shield, I would be curious to know what your thoughts are on that fulfilling Torah about when it says, for the shield of the earth will, my text is still scrolling, will belong unto God. Do you have any comments on what he's saying there to us that we might understand it in that word particularly? That was the only word in the whole verse that I really didn't comprehend, at least at this time, at least I didn't think I did. I released the mic. Thank you.
Okay, let me have this for just a second, Sermon 60, and then we got to get moving pretty quick, so make your comments short. Yes, the last thing that I said in my commentary, the last two paragraphs or sentences were this. Might the princes of verse 9, leaders of all the people, be the 144,000? Are the 144,000 the Magen Yehovah, Yehovah's shield for his people in the time of Jacob's trouble? That's what I think, or what at least came to me while I was going through this. And so take that for what it's worth. And Servant 60, you may have the mic.
It's just quick, Mark. I just wish we can go on with Matthew 24. And for those who are bashing the Palestinians or Israel, I mean the Israelites, whoever's bashing what is this is just a curse. You curse yourself. Anyway, can we go on with Matthew 24, Mark? Thank you. I'll release the mic.
Absolutely. All right. Matthew 24 and verse 29 is where we're going to start. I have to get there in my scripture, so hang on just a second. Matthew. I go down one more notch. Matthew and chapter 24, and we're in 24 from starting in verse 29 through all of chapter 25 and also in 26:30. So this is going to be very involved. Let's see. Click on 24 and here we go. Starting in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all of these nations, Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Okay, here we go. Oh, Eves, if what you got is real quick, go for it. I guess it wasn't. Okay. No way I can treat this Brit Hadashah portion, 98 verses, except by paragraphs. And all the parables deal with being watchmen. So, what do you think that means to us? So here we go with 24, 29 through 35. Looks like Yeshua gave us a time frame for our return to Haaretz, doesn't it? When he comes back to the earth, he will send out the angels to gather his elect from the four winds, the north, south, east, and west, the four corners of the earth. The fig tree here deals with the withered fig tree, and it represents the Sanhedrin, who have a great show of righteousness, but no fruit. You are about to see the result of the fruitless Sanhedrin, who will kill Yeshua out of jealousy for their position and standing with the people. Also, as the fig tree develops leaves to let you know that the summer is near, so when you see Yeshua coming in the clouds, you'll know that the kingdom is at hand. Until we see him in the clouds, the people of the world will have a chance, will still have a chance, regardless of how slim that chance may be. Only when he returns bodily and makes the final offer of shalom, remember Isaiah chapter 27 verses 4 and 5, will the chances totally dry up. When he says this generation, what does he mean? Many people think that this specific period of time, like 20, 30, 40 years. I try to think in definitions though, not just in interpretations of words. Generation means production of something. You generate something. And when talking about humanity, this passage means as long as humans are still reproducing. As long as we're generating more humans. Or, you could also look at it as long as Yehovah's creation continues, this generation. Okay, that makes this part of the prophecy very open-ended. Of course, with current events going the way they are, humanity may be making itself generation-less before long, as we alluded to earlier. And besides, verse 35 just restates verse 34. By the way, do you understand how radical verse 35 is? Yeshua said, "The creation of Elohim will cease, but not my words." You understand now why chapter 26, verses 3 and 4 happened? That's when the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, and the priest got together to decide how they were going to kill Yeshua. You understand that these words is the reason. Okay, because he said, "My words won't pass away, though the heaven and the earth will." Okay? Now, if he truly was merely a man, he had just blasphemed way beyond someone saying that his spirit is Yehovah's in the flesh of a man. Okay, so here we move on to chapter, verse 36 through 41. And I'm going to read those two. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the flood, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall be two in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left." It says two women shall be, but there are two grinding. Anyway, great rapture passage, eh? Not. Things will look pretty normal to the casual observer. Those of us who are familiar with the scriptures about the days of Noah can see the signs of the times happening right now. Genetic engineering could be how the giants were created in Noah's day. The rise in technology today might be a recurrence of the same rise of knowledge then. The Rapture Rangers love this passage, saying that Noah was taken out of the world before it was destroyed. But the world wasn't destroyed. Only air-breathing life that was not on the ark was destroyed. As means in the same manner. So in the same way that the wicked were removed and the righteous were left, so everyone and thing on the ark were left to replenish the earth. It was the wicked that were taken away. Besides, if it meant Noah, it would have said him, not them. Okay, verses 42 through 51. It is written, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be a weeping and gnashing of teeth." Okay. Let me comment on that now. We are admonished to watch for things that happened in the days of Noah. And one familiar with Scripture would be blind to not see it. We don't know the hour of when our Master comes, but we can know the times and the seasons, the Ot and the Moad in Hebrew, the Simeon, token, usually supernatural, and the Kairos, appointment, set time, in Greek. The righteous servant is always watching for his master's return. The wicked servant gets lazy, convinced that his master won't be back anytime soon. How many people say, "I've heard all this stuff for years and nothing ever comes of it. Leave me alone." You can keep telling them, but they refuse to entertain what you say because you've been warning them for years and your warnings have not panned out. Well, keep telling them. Keep telling them how the current events have convinced you that the time is short, because even the unjust judge finally acquiesced to the nagging woman in Luke chapter 18, where it is written in verses 1 through 8, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge, which feared not Elohim, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not Elohim, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the master said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not Elohim avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily," in other words, quickly. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" The Greek word exalted, or rather translated pray, is prosukamai, to wish toward. Don't stop witnessing to them. Nag them. One day Yehovah will soften their hearts, if that's his will for them. Anyway, we're open for questions and comments on the portion in chapter 24. Questions and comments. Are there any? Yeah, Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Well, thanks, Mark. The one that, the scripture that caught my attention, it always catches my attention, is when the Son of Man returns, will he find any faith on the earth? And it's a question, is will he or will he not? So I'll pose that question to either you or to someone else in the room to answer, and I yield the mic.
Well, Oh, he'll find it. But he won't find very much of it. That's what I think. He's going to find a very small remnant. And that's what he's always said. There's going to be a remnant. Okay? And I think that the remnant will be, oh, maybe a 0.5% of the people on the earth will be the absolute remnant. Okay, he'll find more believers than that. But that's all the people that will be really after his heart. And that's probably going to be most of the people that come in here, because they're after Yehovah's heart, I think. At least the people that comment on the mics. Go ahead, Vic. You can have the mic back.
You know what? Thank you, Mark. Yeah, I believe you're right. You know, the word faith, that's an action word. And so there will, I think, as you pointed out, will be a remnant who are keeping the commandments of God. Those are the ones that are going to have the faith. While, you know, there's lots of Christians, they may believe, you know, but they'll see and recognize, hopefully, the true Son of God returning, but they won't be in a state of keeping the commands of the Creator God, Yahweh. Anyway, free the mic.
Okay, now Vic and I disagree a lot, okay? But this, what he just said, that's the reason that we don't ban just anybody around here. You gotta really, really be causing some real ruckus before we're gonna ban anybody. Okay, you know, Vic agrees with us probably 85-90%. You know, there are a couple of things that he doesn't, and you know, I can overlook that as long as he's willing to listen and be, you know. You know, most of the people in here, there were a bunch of people who were calling for us to throw you right out of here. And I don't do that. We need as many different perspectives as we can get. Okay, Jackie, you may have the mic. Quickly.
I will make these two comments and then I will let go of the mic. If anybody throws Vic out, they're going to have to throw me out next, because I do not believe that anybody should be casted out and then say, let the Lord be glorified. The other comment I wanted to make was that, according to what Vic said, will he find faith? I think that he will find a lot of religion. I think he will find a lot of people that have honored him with their lips and honored him with their mouth, but their heart was far from him. Because if you truly want to know him, then the first thing you better have is fear of him. Your mic, Mark.
Okay, thank you. I've still got two and a half pages of my notes to go through here, so let's keep the comments as quick as we can. Thank you. Eves, you're up.
Just a real brief comment. Here we are seeing what happens at the very end of days. Keep in mind that just like Yeshua died on Passover, we know that Armageddon is most likely Yom Kippur. The pattern of the feast show us when these events are going to happen. They weren't arbitrary. So on Yom Kippur, that's when we see many events happening in the world. Now, no, 3.5 years prior, that's when the woman flees to the wilderness. And that is going to be on a Passover. 3.5 years prior, it has to be during a 12-month year, not a 13-month year, and there are some of those over the next few years, so that eliminates some 3.5 years, but nonetheless. So the point for coming to Mike, even though there's only a remnant that will love Yeshua, have his testimony, and be keeping the commandments of God, it says in Revelation 7:9, and after this, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So there's a great multitude that nobody can number. The remnant is a small number, and it always has been. But the purpose of the Great Tribulation leading up to those events, those 3.5 years, is for people to be purified in their faith and their righteousness and repent and to return to God. That's what gets them their white robes, faith in Yeshua. So you know, they won't be keeping the commandments, but they're certainly going to cry out to him and ask for salvation. They're going to mean it with all their heart. So this great multitude has 1,000 years, up to 1,000 years. I think there is death in the kingdom, or 1,000 years. I'm not certain of that. But they have, that's what the priests and kings do, teach the rest of the people who weren't keeping commandments how to be righteous and live righteously in the presence of God. And quite honestly, he gives us 1,000 years to do that. I don't expect all my loved ones will be the bride of Christ any longer. I believe with all my heart and pray with all my heart that they'll be amongst this multitude if they don't become the bride. So at that point, for 1,000 years, people will be able to teach them how to be righteous and live and have eternal life after that. So the plan is just perfect. I release the mic.
Thank you very much, E. Very, very good. Yes. Are there other questions or comments? We need to get into chapter 25. 25 is not real long, but I'd have a couple of stops in it. Not five, 25. Two, five, go. All right, here we go. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. By the way, the 10 virgins parable is immediately following that end of chapter 24 where it talked about the my brain just stopped. Anyway, it's an illustration. Yes, it's an illustration of what he just talked about in chapter 24 at the very end. Okay, so here we go. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. I was talking about the people who say, you know, you've been telling me this stuff for 35 years. Would you just quit it? Nothing ever comes of it. Well, same thing here. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour, wherein the Son of Man cometh. See, don't know the day or the hours. Exactly the same as the end of verse 20, or chapter 24. Here come the kingdom of heaven parables. The 10 virgins parable has been done to death, but there's still some lingering misunderstanding among us about the nature of these virgins. This does not necessarily relate to this time, but it definitely will after Yehovah makes his final offer to the armies in the field of Armageddon. The time of this parable, all of the following parables, is post-Armageddon. And I know the use of the word first in chapter 25, or the first word used in chapter 25, and that word is then. It means when these things have taken place, not before. These parables are prophetic of the kingdom of heaven on earth, the millennial reign of Melech Moshiach ben David. The 10 each have lamps. 5 are wise and have brought vessels of oil for their lamps. 5 are foolish and have not made that provision. Please understand that the wedding of the Mashiach has not yet taken place, and these were all to be bridesmaids. None are the bride. The sleeping maids get the call to make ready. When they get up to light their lamps, the foolish realize that their lamps are empty and ask the wise to sell them some oil. But the wise had made provision and knew they had enough oil to burn their lamps until morning, but not enough to burn twice what they'd made provision for. So they told the foolish they didn't have enough oil for them both, and the foolish would have to provide their own oil, go out and buy some from the merchant. But think about it for a minute. It says, at midnight the call came out. So it's the middle of the night, and there aren't any stores open. It's dark. So, the foolish need to wait until morning to buy oil. While they are in the businesses, the bridegroom comes and calls the maids to the feast. The wise were brought to the marriage, not to be married. They were brought to the marriage. They are bridesmaids, not brides. The doors are shut behind them. When the foolish virgins arrive to find the doors shut tight, they call to the groom to let them in, but he says, "Who the heck are you?" The foolish virgins did not make ready, did not obey until it was too late. We need to be ready for the bridegroom's appearing. Keep your accounts with Yehovah short so that you can quickly trim your lamp and fill it with oil. Now, next to verses 14 through 30. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so, he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hadst not sowed, gathering where thou hast not gathered, or strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he that had shall have abundance, both from him but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The parable of the talents. Here the master is leaving and will return at some time in the future that is not pinpointed. So he leaves his servants in charge of certain amount of his possession in proportion to their abilities. When he returns, he sees that the servant of greatest ability, to whom he'd given much, had done much with it, and he elevated his position in the household. Then he came to the servant of medium ability, to whom he'd given what he proportionally could deal with, and he did well with it, and was also promoted, perhaps to the place of the first servant. Then he came to the one of little ability, and he found that he was actually of no ability, or rather, of no drive or imagination to do anything beyond his meager responsibilities. All he could do was follow orders, and that not very well. this guy thought about his punishment if he lost the talent, and not about his reward if he worked his talent. He thought of his master the way the average Christian has been taught to think about the Elohim of the Old Testament, one who expects us to be absolutely faultless in our lives, so rather than fail honestly, they just refuse to try. The master then rebukes him for not at least putting his stuff in an interest-bearing bank account. So the master decided to give the unjust servant what he really wanted, as Yehovah Eloheinu always does, and took his talent away and gave it to the one who proved he was capable of handling the responsibility. And here we are, back at the Torah portion for today, and the unprofitable servant in the midst of darkness that can be felt. He's in outer darkness. Okay, we're open to questions and comments, up to verse 30 of chapter 25. Anyone have a question or a comment? I'm happy to give up the mic. We have about 45 minutes to play with, so Deborah, just make your comments quick, and you may have the mic. Deborah, you may have, and then Eve after her.
I'm just going to comment on the talents part, and I see where, servant, you said you don't know what they'd be, you're going to be 65. Well, you know, I wrote in there that I have a talent, my talent, I know what it is now, it's writing. It hasn't always been writing. But I just published a book last year, and now filming, that's another talent. I'm going to be filming a documentary. So, and I'm going to be 65 in 2 months. It's not about age. Remember, if you're looking at age, if you look at the patriarchs, Abraham wasn't a young guy. So, and they all had different talents. At late ages, look at Moses. He was, 120, 60 or something when he goes out of Egypt. So, so anyway, don't worry about how old you are, servant. And he asked Yahweh, he'll show you what your talents are. So get cracking there. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Two things. Fulfilling Torah, could you repeat the part you said about the context of this being after Armageddon? I missed that. We were discussing it, and I wanted to hear what you said again. And then just one observation was in the virgins, I found something really interesting because I did a search to see in a lexicon on Matthew 25 to see what it means to be wise and to be foolish. And when I pulled up the five of them were wise and five were foolish, I was amazed that everything went back to Matthew 9, a parable in Matthew 9, Matthew 7, and then it all sort of became clear. I looked up wise. Wise is phronimos. In the Greek 54:29, it means intelligent, wise. The first time you see it used in the New Testament is on Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him a wise man which build his house upon a rock. So you see wise there. I'm going to give you the other two words, and then it becomes pretty clear. The next thing I did was search foolish, and a verse comes out of Matthew 7 once again. Comes out of Matthew 7:26. It is this word is called Greek moros, and what it says there in Matthew it says, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house on the sand." Now, if you take the, that word. Let's see. The sayings and the word. Let me find it in Matthew verse that we're talking about. It is the word logos. When it says the word 3056, everyone that heareth these sayings, when you open that up, sayings there is logos, which means the word of God. We know that as the Memra in the Old Testament. So the point being made is foolish virgins and wise virgins are being likened to those who do the word of God and those who do not. And the reason I can draw that, if I go back to Matthew in that parable about the both of these words originate in, it says the following. Ye show them fruits. Oops, let me get to the right verse. 18, Matthew 7:18. I'm going to start at 17. Every
looks like you lost the mic again, Eves. You broke up quite a bit, and then you were gone. Hope you can hear this. Jackie, why don't you go ahead and take the mic, and maybe you can get back on.
When we started the Midrash today, you mentioned something about wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so when I read in verse 30 where it says, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you read that one scripture and you said, I need to search this one. And that was where it says, the children of the kingdom shall be casted out with wailing and gnashing of teeth. My understanding is that there will be many that sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because what Yeshua says is that Elohim is the Elohim of the living, not the Elohim of the dead. And this is why he is called the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that many will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the children of the kingdom shall be casted out into outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth, because they won't know which way to go. It will be so dark, so thick dark, that they will be able to feel this darkness, because where there is darkness is because there is the absence of light. You're Mike Eastgard, and I wanted to hear what you had to say, what you had to finish.
Before you go, Eve, hang on a second. I'm gonna go ahead and read that three or four sentences about the timing of this thing. It's post-Armageddon. The 10 virgins parable has been done to death, but there's still some lingering misunderstanding. This does not necessarily relate to this time, the time that we're in right now, but it definitely will after his final offer to the armies at the field of Armageddon. The timing of this parable, all of the following parables, are post-Armageddon. And I know this by the use of the first word in chapter 25, then. It means when these things have taken place, not before. These parables are prophetic of the kingdom of the heaven on earth, the millennial reign of Melech Moshiach ben David. That's the way I see it. And you may have the mic. Where'd your hand go? It disappeared. Your hand disappeared. Are you going to take the mic? I don't know. I'll give you a couple of seconds to get it. Take the mic, Merciful 48. Must be catching. Have you got me? Give me a one, please. Make sure it's not the room. Okay. Good, good. All right, let me lock this mic on. I'll move on to the next few verses. Okay. Verses 31 to 46. I believe that's the end of the chapter. Okay. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left hand. That's all metaphor. Doesn't necessarily mean that sheep are good guys and goats are bad guys. Okay? Goats, the goat was the atoning sacrifice. Okay? On Yom Kippur. Also, the goat was the one that carried away our sins as far as the east is from the west. Okay? And the goat for Azazel. So, goats are not bad. Where was I? Here we go. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have also done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them that are on the left hand, Depart from me, ye wicked, unto the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of these, the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. There is no like or as used here, so this is probably not a parable. A common misconception is that the sheep are good and the goats are bad. But it doesn't say that here or anywhere. All it says is that the shepherd keeps the sheep from the sheep with the sheep and the goats with the goats. And the nations are not likened to either. What happens here is that one type of nation goes on his right hand and the other goes on his left hand. Those nations who treat his people well will go into the millennial kingdom to be taught Torah properly. Those who treat his children like red-haired stepchildren will be sent to the everlasting fire to be consumed en nihilo, into nothing. This everlasting fire is, I think, the fire that will burn all of creation out of existence at the yet future Big Bang, when Yehovah stops speaking his creative word into that to this day sustains the earth and heavens and all that in them is. The nations that treat Israel, by which I mean all who place their trust in Yehovah, the nations that treat Israel well are rewarded because Israel is Moshiach's body. They had no idea what they were doing or that they were doing so, but they were showing their fear of Yehovah when they treated Israel with respect, like they would family. So you notice that they didn't know Master Yehovah until this moment. Master doesn't say, as you did to some schmo on the street, but as you did to my brethren. He's watching how nations treat 10 and 2 Israel, not each other. If they were walking in Torah, knowingly or not, according to Romans 2, they are righteous. And let me read this to you. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without Torah shall also perish without Torah. And as many as have sinned in Torah shall be judged by Torah. For not the hearers of Torah are just before Elohim, but the doers of Torah shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not Torah, do by nature the things contained in Torah, these, having not Torah, are Torah unto themselves. which show the work of Torah written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when Elohim shall judge the secrets of men by Yeshua HaMashiach according to my gospel. That's Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. If the nations treat Yehovah's people according to Torah, they are rewarded in Mashiach's kingdom. Yehovah is merciful in all that he does. By the same token, those nations who mistreat Israel will be punished in the everlasting fire that we spoke of before. I think that that fire that was made for Hasatan and his Shadim will be everlasting and will be localized in outer darkness after the creation is consumed in the nuclear fission that will occur at the removal of Yehovah's sustaining word. Hasatan knew what was up when he rebelled against Yehovah and did it anyway. He was has a lot more culpability than any man because he knew the glory of Yehovah and coveted it for himself. Sucks to be him. No sooner did Yeshua finish this discourse than the priests, scribes, elders, and the Kohen Gadol plotted to kill him. He had said that he was greater than the very creation of Elohim, after all. Remember that Yehovah created by his word. If creation could pass away, so would Yehovah's words. But Yeshua would remain. Yeshua's words would remain in chapter 24 and verse 35. If Yeshua is not Yehovah in the flesh, he is a blasphemer, and the false Sanhedrin conspiring to kill him wasn't in a conspiracy. They were right, and they were upholding Torah. Okay, we're going to stop there because I'm starting into chapter 26, and I want to hang on. Let me have a question. Oh, you know what? No, let's go ahead and read chapter 26 and get this done because we're just about at the end. Chapter 26 and verses 1 through what? I forget. hang on a minute. Let me go find it. Verses 1 through, where are you? 30. Okay. And it goes like this. And it came to pass, when Yeshua had finished all these sayings, he said unto the disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of Pesach, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Yeshua by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, when Yeshua was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head, as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Yeshua understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor with you always, but me you have not always. And in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, they shall also this, that this woman hath done, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the apostles, called Judas Iscariot, went from the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Yeshua, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Yeshua had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. and they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. And the Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Yeshua took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and said to his disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my body, my blood rather, of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. Okay. So no sooner did Yeshua finish this discourse than the priests, scribes, elders, and all those, okay, decided that they're going to go against him. If Yeshua is not Jehovah in the flesh, he's a blasphemer himself, and the false Sanhedrin conspiring to kill him wasn't in conspiracy. They were upholding Torah. They were right. But we know that that isn't true, and Yeshua wasn't lying. So, let's move on. The woman with the alabaster box and the resulting betrayal of Yehuda could have been on the second day of Pesach week, but not necessarily. I think it's stuck in here to explain why Yehuda did what he did. The fifth day that week was Unleavened Bread 1, first day of Unleavened Bread. And now, it's the second day. Next day, the third day of Pesach week, the Talmudim are sent into town to prepare the Pesach meal. This is not technically a Seder, because that was on the fourth day that week. This was the Moshiach Supper, as I heard the Lubavitchers call it, looking forward to Moshiach's coming. It was a kind of training session by a rabbi for his Talmudim, so they could have the Seder with their families over Pesach and Unleavened Bread 1. Some consider this a Seder, though it is not Pesach. The seeming contradiction is understood in some branches of Hebraic thought. Yeshua said he was eating the Passover with his Talmudim, so I expect it was something akin to what the Orthodox keep. The account of the meal is quite truncated, meaning shortened. Speaking of the announcement of the betrayal, the third cup after supper, and the sending of Yehuda for the betrayal. According to the custom, when the groom offers the cup, he drinks from it first and then passes it to the proposed bride. The Talmudim knew what he was proposing, that they would be his metaphorical bride, the body of Mashiach, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. When they drank each from that cup, they accepted his ketubah, Yehuda included. Judas was still there when that cup got passed, and he didn't leave until afterward. Yeshua will not drink of the fruit of the vine until he does so with us at the consummation of the marriage. After they sung Psalm 136, they went over to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane for the betrayal and the capture. And that's all I've got for the passage today. If there are questions and comments, we're open to them. We have about 20-25 minutes left. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it up. And Eves, I'm sorry that you got bounced a couple of times. You fell off there a couple of times. If you want the mic back, you may have it, and happily. You may take the mic, Eves, and then Deborah, you may follow immediately after. Okay. Looks like you lost the mic immediately, Eves. Deborah, why don't you take it? Maybe she can get booted again or whatever.
I had a question. Actually, somebody else asked the question. When they were taking part in Passover, and Yeshua is there as well. Why is he participating in the Passover if he is the Passover? I can't remember who asked that, but I thought that was a pretty good question. So I'll get off here.
Do you remember? Do you remember when he went, when Yeshua went to be baptized of John the Baptist? And John the Baptist said, "What are you doing? Why are you coming to me to be baptized? I need baptized of you. What are you doing coming to me?" And Yeshua said, "Because it is for us," that's John the Baptist and Yeshua both, "to fulfill all righteousness." Okay? Yeshua had to keep Passover. Had to. Because it's commanded. He had to do it. That's the way I see that anyway. And Vic Taylor, you have your hand up and you may have the mic.
The question, thank you, Mark. Deb, that's been a question that's been asked by many people, and there is an explanation. Many people, according to the scriptures, the bread that he took is leavened bread. It's not, it's artos. I think the Greek word is artos. It means bread. And azumo, I think it's azumos, is unleavened bread. Those are the Greek words. Azumo is unleavened bread, and the bread, just bread, is artos. And he took artos, leavened bread, so he couldn't have eaten the Passover meal. That he must have ate it a day before. It doesn't say it was the they were making ready for the Passover, and they could have been setting up, and this was just a normal meal. And even when he done unleavened bread, which would be relatively hard, you know, I don't think you dip your hard bread into a soup. And well, he might have, but the point is that many people believe that he was not a Passover meal. It was just a meal a day before the Passover. But anyway, that's another whole argument. But if you look up the term bread in those scriptures where he's eating what they call the Last Supper, you'll find that it's artos, and it means leavened, you know, it's leavened bread. If it was unleavened bread, it would have been asumos. I never checked, but that's just doing it from my memory. The thing I wanted to, the last thing I wanted to ask or address was, Eves was bringing up the question of foolish virgins. And I've, this is years ago that I've came to this conclusion that foolish are the people who reject the commandments of God. And that's revealed in Proverbs and Psalms, that the foolish reject, they commit and they teach iniquity. They might have some of the truth, but they reject all of it. And certainly the Christians have some of the truth, but they reject the Torah. So they may be those ones with that are foolish. The second thing is the oil. What is it a symbolic of? And some people suggest that it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I've come to the conclusion that from the scriptures and Psalms that it's symbolic of the truth as declared in David. Here's what David says about this here. He says in 141, he says, 141, Psalm 141, verse 5, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head." So he's telling, if he's sinning, then let the righteous smite him and reprove him, because when he's reproved by the righteous, it's an excellent oil, because the righteous have the truth. And then if you go to Psalm 5, verse 5, you'll see in the foolish, it says, "The foolish shall not stand in your sight," meaning in God's sight, Yahweh, "because Yahweh hates all the workers of iniquity." And the last part I'd like to bring out is Proverbs 1, Proverbs 1, 7, "And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and knowledge." And then you go to just the last scripture. I know this is long, but if you go to Proverbs 23:23, here's what the Proverbs say, because the wise virgins tell the foolish virgins, they tell them to go buy some oil, right? And here's what Proverbs 23 says. It's chapter 23, verse 23, and here's what it says. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. He says, go buy those things. Truth, wisdom, understanding, and instruction. And sell it not. And that's what the foolish virgins were told by the wise men. Go buy oil. I mean, go buy the truth or seek the truth and obey the commandments. And that's what I believe that oil represents. Oil is symbolic of the truth. The foolish virgins had some of the truth, but probably rejected Torah, the fourth commandment, especially in the feast days, and they weren't wise. They didn't have all the truth. And I yield the mic.
Okay. I was going to say something and I lost it, so I'm just going to give it over to... Deborah, why'd you drop your hand? You put it... Okay, well, Eves is back up now. Okay. So, go ahead, Eves.
Okay, I'll try. Back to Matthew 25, and then I'd like to finish up where I was going to talk about the virgins too. But on Matthew 25, when it talks about 35, where I was hungered and you gave me, I wasn't hungered and you gave me meat, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in naked. And he's telling us what we did and what we didn't do. That very much to me comes from Romans 13. We were loving our brother in those cases. One example is a person who loves his brother, and one example is a person who doesn't. And if you go to Romans, I want to show you something in Romans 13 that tells us exactly what it is that you need to do to love your brother. Because I often hear it said that love is this way that you feel towards your brother, or the way that you... it's a word. It's not really an action, and I dispute that. In Romans 13:9, it says the following about loving your brother. It says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment that you do toward your brother, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh not no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And what I always hear is that love is the second greatest commandment, love your brother as yourself, and you no longer have to do the law. What I believe that Paul's saying in Romans is, keeping the commandments towards men, towards your neighbor, towards your brother, is how you love. Love is the keeping. If you substitute the word keeping instead of fulfilling, being finished, but I can't know that you love me just because you say you love me. I know that you love me because you haven't committed adultery with my spouse, and you haven't stolen against me. So God tells us how to love. And so that's what he's saying there in Matthew, that if you didn't feed the hungry, because you know the greatest commandments in the Torah, the greater principles are to help the homeless, a widow, or the poor, the widow, and the orphan. Those are the greater commandments, the more important things that we're to do. So that is what he's saying there. But the ones who are not his don't do those things. And it tells us the consequences of not doing in 41. Then he said unto those on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepare the devil and his angels. And so... I can't tell if I've lost connection now or not. Can someone give me a one? Okay. Then the final concept, and you tie it to virgins, foolish and wise, and I gave you the two words. I believe that, and I don't remember what they're one. One was from Mises for wise, and I don't remember what the word for foolish virgin was. But just to reemphasize what Vic said about foolish virgin, I'm in agreement there. Here's what the summation of the matter is, in my opinion. In Matthew 7, you get... the first time you see the Greek word of foolish, and along with that, you get the first time you see the Greek word wise. And in that line, did I lose you guys? Okay. looks like it's back. So you see in Matthew 7:24, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of God, that word is logos, and doeth these things, like I will liken him unto a wise man which buildeth the house upon the rock. Now this term wise is the same term that's used as wise virgin. And so if you can take the two parables and overlay them, you'll see what it means to be a wise virgin. Right here it tells us that this wise man is of God. And in the Old Testament, logos is Nimrah, and I just showed you what it means to love your neighbor. It's to keep the commandments of God, the logos, the Nimrah, and then you become a wise virgin. And the other aspect, the word foolish, let's see what it says about this foolish virgin in Matthew 7:26. So once again, we're just contrasting and comparing a wise virgin and wise man who's built a house on a rock to foolish who didn't build it. And this is what it says about the foolish. And everyone that heareth these commandments, this logos, the Nimrah of God, which we know that's Yeshua, his words, and doeth them not, shall be likened to a foolish man which has built his house upon the sand. Now the consequence to these people who build their house upon the sand comes straight out of Matthew 7 again. And I have to pull that up real quickly. But I believe those people, it's really cool when you see what wise and foolish is. Matthew 7, I got to find it. Really quick, it says in Matthew 7, 21, after describing, it says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, which is the same day that Matthew put the context of 25, which was what I asked for filling to clarify, in that day when we come before the Lord, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works? And then he will profess to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So the foolish are going to be told keeping the logos. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Very good study. Very good study. I love it because the scripture is absolutely its best commentary. Jackie, take it away.
Woohoo, Eves. I like that. Great study. I really do like that. I'd like for you to write that down and send that to me if you would, that research. When I read this, that if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this one saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And I knew that Shaul was teaching from had to have been the Torah. It had to have been the Torah because, or the prophets, because the New Testament had not been written yet because he was then writing it. So I looked at it and said, okay, where is the first place where it says to love thy neighbor as thyself? It is in the Torah. This was not a new commandment. So I went to Leviticus 19. And from Leviticus 19, from 11 through 18, it shows so much of what Yahshua was saying. It says, ye shall not steal. And this is what Shaul says. Neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another. Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy Elohim. I am Jehovah. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy Elohim, I am Yehovah. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. And to me that was a big one. Don't do any unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shall thy judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up as down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am Yehovah. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Yehovah. So then when I looked at where Yeshua says, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he trespasses against thee again, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And then they asked him a very important question. They said, increase our faith. And I finally could understand that when it is many times when somebody rebukes someone, they want to have a vengeance. They want to get revenge on them instead of rebuking them. And if they repent, just to go on, move forward, because the rebuking's been done, the repentance has been done. Now move forward. Don't keep throwing it up in that person's face what they have done wrong. So I looked at it real closely and I said, okay, so if somebody was a thief, and they were rebuked for being a thief, and they are no longer a thief, can anyone have the right to call them a thief again? I would say no, because of the point that they repented. Now, if they still again, do you have the right to call them a thief again? Yes, why? Because now they have trespassed again. So that's how I looked at when Paul was saying that, was to, you know, that we have, you know, put on the armor of light and don't walk anymore in darkness. Your mic, Deborah, or Tora, fulfilling.
You take the mic, Deborah. Go ahead. Very good, Jackie. Appreciate it.
Well, I had a comment on Yeshua eating the Passover, and it does say in verse 17 and 18, it's clear that he did partake in the Passover, and that he was eating unleavened bread. And also I wanted to make a comment about loving your brother. You can't hear me? Can anyone hear me? Okay. So you were talking about loving your brother, and in loving your brother, you know, a lot of people throw that word around, oh, I love you, and so what does this mean? It's just talk. You want me to turn up the volume? Okay, let me see here. Oh, my volume is kind of, my volume is all the way up there, fulfilling. So anyway, love, you know, when you love your brother, it takes action. You can't just say the words. And I think not only Christianity, Judaism, this is true as well. When you say that you love someone, then you have to show it. It's like your husband says he loves you, or your wife says he loves you, and then doesn't do anything for, you know, they don't do anything for each other. That's not love. That's just, those are just cheap words. And so I really wish that people would stop saying that, and if they do something, if they mean it. Okay, I'll release the mic.
Okay, thanks, Deb. I'm just making a quick comment here. Here's what I understand and what I've read from other sources, that love your neighbor in Judaism, it means to love your fellow Jewish people. And, of course, they look at Leviticus 19, verses 18, and it says that you shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor. And then they interpret neighbor as one of their own kind. In other words, they don't have to express that love for non-Jewish people. That's what I've read. And I see where they can take that from, because the scripture seems to suggest the children of your people. So, you know, I don't know. Anyway, I'll yield the mic.
Well, I think you have made a point there that bears some looking at, Vic, because Yeshua made it a point to tell the story about the Good Samaritan when he was asked about who is my neighbor. So in that whole thing, he said, you know, the priest passed by and then a Levite passed by and just walked by the guy that needed help. And who was it that came to his aid but someone who the Jews hated, the Samaritan? Okay, so that is a good point. You can have the mic back, Vic.
Mark, I agree exactly and wholeheartedly with you. But I think this teaching where they say to love your own people, I think it comes from the Talmud. And I don't agree with the Talmud, because that has a lot of, you know, commentary that is just vile and just contradicts the Torah, contradicts the heart and the character of the Creator God. And I yield the mic.
And I agree with you 100% on that particular point, because that is a tradition of the elders, not from Torah. When Torah is talking about a neighbor, it's talking about anyone who is of like mind. Anyone who is after Yehovah's heart is your neighbor. And if you're after Yehovah's heart, then you are my neighbor. Okay? Now, we may disagree on some things, but you're still my neighbor. And it's up to me to help you when you need it, and it's up to you to help me when I need it. Right? Doesn't that make some sense? I think so. Servant 60, you may have the mic. And then Jackie, you take it right after.
Mark, you say anybody that is like-minded is your neighbor. Is he also considered your brother? You can type yes or no in text. The only thing I need to know, my children are not like-minded. So they are not my brother and they are not my neighbor, correct? I release the mic to Jacqueline.
Well, I was going to let you go ahead and answer her, but I'll go ahead and go. Let me give you, somebody put in the screen that we're supposed to love our enemies. Let me try and explain this how I understand, and then Mark, you can correct me if I'm wrong, or East Garden, you're more learned in the scriptures than I am, is that I have brothers and sisters in my family whom I love. My brothers and my sisters and I disagree in a lot of things. I have brothers and sisters that are in the same mindset as I have. They are my neighbors. They are not my kin. They are my neighbors. They are closer to me than my own brother and sisters as far as where my mindset is. But yet, I would never want my brother, how do I say this? They're my brother and my sister. We came from the same womb, but they are more like neighbors to me. So I would not want to have harm come to my neighbor, just as I would not want harm to come to my brother and sister who did not come from the womb of my mother, if that makes any sense to you. And that's why it would be good to rebuke my brother, rebuke my neighbor so they do not have to suffer for the transgressing against the law that I have seen them commit, the same way is that if I did something that was transgressing against the law, I would want you to look at me as a neighbor and help me as the one, like what Mark was explaining about, that helped the one that was downtrodden on the ground. It took a Samaritan to help him stand back up. Yet, you had all of these ones that would be considered righteous walk by him. They did not have enough time. But the Samaritan had time to help. You're Mike East Garden or whoever.
I just wanted to show you a scripture about who, what I believe. It doesn't mean that it's right. In 1 Corinthians 4, it sort of sums up how I feel now in my relationship with the Lord and with mankind. Here it says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And I guess I believe that literally. Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And so, for instance, let me see what that means to me. I have people in my life, and let's just say I'm in a group of people that I haven't even met before. I can hear from the words they speak what they have in their heart. I think we all can. We have a discernment. We recognize
Sure looks like you lost it again, Eves. Deborah, jump on in here, and we shall get it back.
Well, my neighbors right now are firing their weapons outside. I really hate that. Now, I don't hate them, but I hate that. This thing about hating, about not hating your enemies, You see, Hamas is my enemy. Okay, Hamas wants to do violence to me. They want to murder me, and they want to. You see what I'm saying? I don't love Hamas. I hate Hamas. All right. Now, when Yahweh sent Saul. Yes, I'm in Texas. When Yahweh sent King Saul to destroy the Amalekites, the thing is that he did not destroy all of them, and he was told to go in and to kill every man, woman, child, and animal. Now, I fail to see how someone can go in there and kill all of these enemies without having some sort of emotion. Unless they are robots, you know. If they're your enemy, you know, you have to hate your enemy. These are not people that, like in your family, your blood kin. Okay, you have your blood kin. They may be your enemy as far as you're following Torah, and they're saying, well, you know, you don't have to do that. And, you know, when we're not under law, et cetera, et cetera. They are, okay, well, and I'll address that in a second, thank you. They're your blood kin, so they're maybe against you, but they're not out to destroy you. I mean, to destroy your, you know, take your life. That's a different kind of thing. If they were out to destroy me, well, then I'd have to act accordingly. But so that's the difference in the enemies, and I think a lot of people get lost in that. David said he hated it, you know, did it too. He wanted to, how did he put it? Not destroy his enemies, but to scatter his enemies, you know. And the example that I use is that if someone is coming in your home to destroy, they want to take what you have, destroy you, what are you going to do? I've heard some people say, well, they're just going to have to come in because they can't kill. Let's say it's your grandchild. Oh, then it's different. See, now they're going to do something. Now they're going to take some action. Well, the whole point is if you don't take care of your family, then you are an infidel. That's just what you are. That's what the Tanakh calls you, an infidel. So, and I, to be honest, I wouldn't want to be around somebody who didn't want to defend their family. And then one last point is about those people, you know, those spiritual people that are supposed to be your family, who really they don't really consider you family. Because they will revert back to their blood family, who don't even follow Torah before they will consider you as family. So that term "blood is thicker than water." Well, that's true. I'm gonna release the mic.
Okay, Deb, thanks very much. I'm just going to make a quick comment with respect. How do you love your enemies? And if you look in Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22, here's, I think this is what the Messiah was referring to. He said, if your enemy, first of all, if you have an enemy, you're saying Hamas is your enemy, well, Hamas thinks you are their enemy. So, two enemies facing each other. Now, if your enemy comes towards you, here's what you're supposed to do, according to Proverbs. If your enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For you shall heap coals of fire upon his head, and Yahweh shall reward you. Because if you treat your enemy, because if an enemy comes towards you, that enemy's going to think that this guy's going to try to kill me, he's going to oppress me, he's going to rip me apart. But if when he comes towards you, you treat him with kindness, compassion, justice, you'll pour hot coals over that guy's head, he'll become like a lamb, and he'll say, man, I was mistaken, and he'll end up loving you, becoming your friend. Certainly, that wicked house of Zionist state there does not do that. And I free the mic.
Very good. Okay. Heat big bullets. yes, if you treat your enemy the way that Yehovah treats him, then you're definitely going to be heaping fire, coals of fire on his head. That's really the way that Yehovah treats his enemies, because they all despise him. They would rather not have anything to do with him. And that's, you know, he goes ahead and he still sends the rain, and he still gives them the sunshine, and he still gives them the increase of their fields, and he still gives them the increase of their cattle. Perhaps not to the same degree as he does to his children, but certainly he gives it to them. Anyway, we are at 1:58, and it's about time for us to say good night. So I'm going to call this Midrash complete. I thank you all, everyone who participated. It was such a gas today. We had a lot of good fun today and learned a lot of good stuff. I'll still be in the room here. If you want to ask me a question in the room, that'll be fine in the text, and I'll answer it there. But I'm going to shut the mics off now. So thanks. HHMI is probably up if you want to go for the five-minute update. So talk to you all later. Shavua Tov, and I hope it was a blessing to you all in Yeshua's name. Amen.